Well, good morning. My name is Cor Shimoleski. I'm on the pastoral staff here at Hope. It's been since July, I think, since I've preached. And so those of you that have arrived in the last 8-10 weeks, as people are apt to do in the fall, we just get flooded with a bunch of new people. I'm excited to meet you, and hopefully you meet me as well, maybe. A little introduction to me. I am married to Jill. We have two sons, Drew and Isaac. Drew is 9 and in 3rd grade. Isaac is 7 and in 2nd grade. I don't have that written down. I remembered all that. That's pretty good. We have enjoyed this summer and this fall. It's been crazy. It's been busy. The boys have their own schedules now, which is weird and wild. I grew up in Shoreview, Minnesota. Went to Moundsview High School. Mustangs forever. There you go. And I grew up in a church going home. This is the best we knew. We attended church faithfully, but we didn't understand the nature of the gospel message, the good news, that of Christ. We didn't understand that Jesus, I mean, they told us, but the meaning was lost on us, like Christmas and then significance of Easter. We did go to church with great frequency, but somehow that message was lost. It didn't come and land. This message of Jesus didn't land in our family until my oldest brother went to Bethel. And for me, I always thought Bethel was like Moundsview Part 2. Like, it was like right down the road, and I just felt like, man, I can't go there. But my brothers did, and he met Christ. He understood and heard about the gospel of Jesus, and then he brought it home to us, and I was all mad that Christmas because I got him a nice present, and he got me a book about Jesus. And a few years later, though, when I was a freshman at the University of Minnesota, that's where I went to get lost and get mixed up in the crowd, and God showed up. Freshman year of college for me at the University of Minnesota, I went to there to get lost, and Jesus found me. A guy came and shared the message, and it was really helpful because my brother had put some of those pieces into my life box, and then this guy kind of came together and put them all together, and it was like, oh, well, I understand that, and made a decision to start following Christ. Within that year, I found out about Hope through a couple people. One was a guy named Chris, and then I started liking his sister, and his sister came here, and so I said, I think I'm done shopping. I'm going to go to Hope, and I had no idea what makes up a good church or a bad church, issues of doctrine and theology. I didn't know Jesus. I didn't know Bible. I just was so young in my faith that I hardly knew anything. So I started attending in 97 or 98, and then through a series of weird events that we don't have time for, came on staff in 2004 as a pastor, and so I'm now in my, I don't know, 3rd role or something, and loving it, enjoying it. But Hope has changed. My goodness, Hope has changed since I first started attending when we were just like 40 people. And at that time, I was told Steve played guitar one time for worship leading, which is hilarious to think about. And the church still grew. Imagine that. I think faithfulness of God, really. And when I came on staff in 04 and the experience that we had then versus now, I mean, it's just, somebody said it, growth changes everything. And that's so true. Growth has impacted everything at Hope, except some of those core values that have been there from the beginning, which is we want to honor God by helping as many people as possible become fully devoted followers of Christ. Wherever you're at in your spiritual journey this morning, and you might just be checking this thing out, might have came in here, it's your first time, you don't know anything, and you're just like, hey, I'm just checking it out. Whether you're there or you have made that decision and you've been following Christ for many, many years, wherever you're at on that spectrum, Hope is designed to be a place where we want to meet you there and encourage you to go one step forward. It's not about comparing yourself to another person. It's just we want to meet where you're at and encourage you in that. That's the environment that I stepped into. That's the environment we want to continue to uphold. And people come to Hope and say, there's something different about Hope. You guys are just a unique church. And I think some of the easy things to identify are like, you know, Chelsea was playing the chains during offering, you know, or doing a Johnny Cash song or having a women's retreat and basing it on the Hunger Games. I mean, those are some easily identifiable things that are just like, wow, Hope's That's really weird. Hope's unique. But most often, people experience God, and they experience God as he's working in the midst of a community. And so what makes hope hope is you guys. You guys are what makes this church special. It's not just a leader, and it's not just some of the decisions these leaders make, and it's not this building, and it's not an absent parking lot. That's not what makes hope hope. There's something about God coming and ministering amongst us and us getting fired up about who he is and what he's done and trying to bring that forward in every area of your life so we can be fully devoted followers of Christ. But not only on a Sunday morning or a Sunday night, you guys going outside these walls and saying, Jesus, we want to make it about you. When we go to our classrooms, when we go to our offices, as we engage with our families or our friends, whether it's a Monday or a Friday night or a Saturday, all of the time, in all places, wanting to make it about Jesus. And that makes hope special. And we as leaders and being a part of this church, I'd never want to take that for granted. Because it's rare. It's unique. It's special that you guys are as fired up about your faith. But the challenges of trying to minister and serve and lead in as we've grown have been challenging. For example, I used to take people out for coffee, for a burrito. Now it's only if you really sweet talk me. No, my job has shifted, and I haven't been able to do some of those things like I used to and really enjoy doing, and I have to connect with people in other ways, and sometimes it's through my role with like LDI and doing classes here at Hope or working with our interns. But other times, there's just infrequent and rare chances for me to connect with people. One of the ways that I've been connecting with people recently, it's via social media, and it's also via my blog, and here's one of my ads for my blog here, justcore.com. To blogging what Keanu is to film. So if you think about Keanu Reeves' films, every once in a while, it's a good use of your time. But most of the time, I mean, just skip it. So that's one of my ads for my blog. And we also have a theme verse. How many blogs do you know that have a theme verse, huh? The assembly was in confusion. Some were shouting one thing, some another. Most of the people did not even know why they were there. That's how I spend my time with my blog right there. But some of you I know just via that channel, and that's just to the nature of hope and how much we've changed, and we're just not able to do a chili bowl in Steve's basement like we used to. Everybody, go to Steve's house. We're having a chili bowl. We would pack that place out pretty fast. All that is by way of introduction. Now let me introduce you to what we're talking about today. We're in Genesis, first book of the Bible. So if you're new to Hope, new to the faith, this is a great place to start. We're talking about who God is, but we're not just looking at who God is. We're also then taking that seed that is planted in the first few chapters of the Bible, in the first book of the Bible, and then tracing some major themes forward in the scriptures, in the Bible, to see what they grow into. What do they come out in the New Testament through Christ? What do they look like when they're all fully grown? And so today we'll have a chance to do that in two categories. One is faith. And another one is blood. And so we'll look at how faith and blood impact this certain piece of scripture here, but then also how it grows and manifests itself in the rest of the Bible. And ultimately ending up at the point of looking at this table this morning and understanding the nature of the bread and the wine, Jesus' body and blood. And we get a chance to worship God through the taking of these elements this morning, which is special. We do it the first Sunday of every month during the morning services, evening services, we do it every Sunday. Every Sunday we take time to remember and reflect on what that means, the significance of the body being broken for us and blood shed for us. But to get you caught up real briefly here, we began in Genesis 1:1. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. God is creator, he's sustainer, he's Lord, he's sovereign, he rules over everything. And Steve took time to unpack that. If you're looking for these sermons, go to hopecc.com, scroll down to gospel content. That can get all of these are logged on there. You can watch them. You can throw them on your iPod, whatever you want. The next week, we talked about life in the Garden of Eden. Genesis 2, 4 to 25, where we looked at God creating male, the first male, giving him commands and telling him to work the garden. Then also God taking from the man's side and creating female. And we took time to unpack what the command was that God gave to Adam. And let's read it here. The Lord God commanded the man, You are free to eat from any tree in the garden, but you must not eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. For when you eat of it, you will surely die. And then looking toward last week, if we flip the page there from Genesis 2 to 3, we do see death. We see the fall of mankind. It's no longer the way it's supposed to be because of Genesis 3. God says, don't eat of it. When you do, you'll surely die. And then as it's recorded in Genesis 3, 6, the woman saw that the fruit of the tree was good for food, pleasing to the eye, and also desirable for gaining wisdom. She took some of it and ate it. She also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate it. This results in God banishing them from the garden. He says to them, the man has now become like one of us, knowing good and evil. He must not be allowed to reach out his hand and take also from the tree of life and eat and live forever. We don't want that. We don't want the man and woman in their fallen state because they have disobeyed the command of the Lord. They have sinned. They've turned away from him. Romans says that as sin entered the world, death came through it, like sin acting as a doorway for death to walk right through it. And now God's saying it's grace that we banish them from the garden so that they don't take from the tree of life and live in this way forever. We will get back to the Garden of Eden. God has a plan for that. But he banishes them from the garden. And Steve closed last week by just looking at what happened in Genesis 3. But of all these things, and you can read them and you can look at them and you can consider them, he closed with the question, do we realize, not just because it's spoken about in the Bible, but in our experience, but then also realize the promise of God that sin is corrosive. And you show that picture of that battery all corroded? That's what sin does. Whether you experience the immediate effects of that or not, sin is corrosive. And that brings us to this week, Cain and Abel. If I were to ask you guys, maybe before coming in here, a survey on the way into a service. They don't do that, do they? You know, you got the politics coming up. They do the exit polls. If we did an entrance poll, most of you, many of you, even if you're new to Hope, new to church, new to the Bible, you might have just a general understanding like, hey, Cain killed Abel. And my hope is to take some time to look past just that one event to look at what's going on here. How did this happen? Why did this happen? And where does this get carried forward in the rest of the scripture? So what I'm going to do, we're going to read it. Then we'll go through and talk a little bit about it. We'll look at faith and blood. And then hopefully we'll end just considering what God would have for us this morning. Let's go to chapter 4. You can look in your insert. It's there. It'll be on the screen. Otherwise, you can turn on your Bible there. Some of you are going to turn it on. You're so hipster. All right. Now, Adam knew Eve, his wife, and she conceived and bore Cain, saying, I have gotten a man with the help of the Lord. And again, she bore his brother Abel. Now Abel was a keeper of sheep, and Cain a worker of the ground. Verse 3, in the course of time, Cain brought to the Lord an offering of the first of the fruit of the ground, and Abel also brought of the firstborn of his flock and of their fat portions. And the Lord had regard for Abel and his offering. But for Cain and his offering, he had no regard. So Cain was very angry, and his face fell. The Lord said to Cain, why are you angry? And why has your face fallen? If you do well, will you not be accepted? And if you do not do well, sin is crouching at the door. Its desire is for you, but you must rule over it. Cain spoke to Abel, his brother. And when they were in the field, Cain rose up against his brother Abel and killed him. Then the Lord said to Cain, where is Abel, your brother? He said, I do not know. Am I my brother's keeper? And the Lord said, what have you done? The voice of your brother's blood is crying to me from the ground. And now you are cursed from the ground, which has opened its mouth to receive your brother's blood from your hand. Fast forward in the story to verse 25. And Adam knew his wife again, and she bore a son and called his name Seth. For she said, God has appointed for me another offspring instead of Abel, for Cain killed him. Regarding verse 25 specifically, we're not going to return to this verse later. This just kind of sets the stage. It foreshadows the saga continuing, that the story is going to go on. Not through Cain and Abel's line necessarily, but powerful, long-lasting implications for God's story, because Seth is born. And the line and the plan that God has through Seth is an important one for the biblical story. So not going to come back to that. Just want that to be noted. Now let's jump back to Genesis 4:1, not verse 11 there. Otherwise, this sermon will be real short here. All right. Now Adam knew Eve, his wife, and then she had a baby. Are we all following the air quotes there? Intimacy, physically, sexually, the Bible speaks to just knowing each other in every single way, vulnerable, transparent, naked, not just physically. Yes, it involves that, but also emotionally, knowing one another to a deep, deep level, which God desires for a husband and wife in marriage. And she conceived and bore Cain, and then she also gave birth to Abel. This is where Adam and Eve are really going to take a secondary spot to the storyline now for quite a while, really, until death comes to them later on. But we go forward now. The storyline continues forward with Cain and Abel. Cain is a worker of the ground. Abel is a keeper of the sheep. Cain is following in the pattern of his father, working the ground, Mr. Farmer. And Abel is a rancher, a shepherd, probably just taking care of some sheep and some goats. No, I don't want to mislead you with the rancher speak there. Most likely just kind of tending to some small animals. As we move forward here, in the course of time, Cain brought to the Lord an offering of the fruit of the ground. Now, this is interesting. Cain is bringing forth an offering, Abel likewise, yet we have no law that says, hey, you're supposed to bring me some offerings. Hey, you should come before me in worship and sacrifice an animal and bring forth the grain. Now, that could have been communicated in the white space. We just have no indication of that. But we have some sort of like worship service happening here that is a little bit funny. I mean, we're in Genesis. We haven't written, you know, those parts of the Bible that come next of Exodus and Leviticus. And Leviticus is really where this all gets unpacked of like, hey, you're going to do all these offerings as a way of honoring God. But here we have this. We're like in the context of a worship service. It's kind of unique here. So in the course of time, Cain brought to the Lord an offering from the fruit of the ground, from his farming, from his grain there. And Abel also brought of the firstborn of his flock and of their fat portions. And as they do so, God's going to look upon these offerings in the same way that I probably do, which is this picture here. One of those looks better. No. That's not what's judged here. Do we have anything in the text that gives us like some clues as to how God might respond? Not really. Commentators discuss these passages, and it's like, well, when it says Abel also brought of the firstborn of his flock, I mean, firstborn in the scriptures is a pretty big deal. That is highlighted as that which God wants offered to him is kind of the first fruits, not like the last fruits. But it's a way of saying, no, we acknowledge right from the get-go that what we have is from you. And so right away off the top, we give that as an offering to you. Could be. Some commentators feel like, you know what? What's brought forth to the Lord on the offering of the fruit of the ground. Some commentators just feel like it's hard to believe that Cain wouldn't be offering the first fruit. So kind of debate there. And then of the fat portions that Abel brings forward, again, there could be small indication that there's something in that, just the as you'll see later in the scriptures, see those fat portions and the importance that they play within this kind of ceremony and these offerings. So it could be, again, nothing that's like conclusive, like, whoa, there it is, that indicates why the difference in offerings between Cain and Abel. So we have to keep looking. We need to keep moving forward to better understand this. But God's response is, let's look at this. The Lord had regard for Abel and his offering, but for Cain and his offering, he had no regard. So let's ask ourselves just very explicit here. Why did the Lord have regard for Abel's offering but not Cain's? Why the difference here? And what I don't think is, as much as I joked about kind of the T-bone steak there versus the little bit of grains, I mean, that truly, if it's being offered up at dinner, I'm going to prefer one over the other. But why this different? Why does the Lord give regard? Let's go to Mark 12, verses 41 to 44. He called his disciples to him and said to them, let me set the stage here. There's a gathering. Jesus is there, and he puts himself in a place where he can see what people are putting in the plate. You know, the offering plate is up there at front, and they're all walking up, and they're kind of putting in their monies there. Okay? So Jesus is watching them and what they're putting in. So you can just imagine a guy coming up and kind of pulling out the wad from last night that he made waiting tables, and he takes that, he drops it in there, just like really excited, and then, oh, hey, Jesus. There you go. All right. Hey, all right. And he, all right, so that's this. And then you have this widow that comes in, and she hardly has anything. No giant wad, just a couple little coins, and throws them in there. And then Jesus' take on it is this. He says, truly I say to you, the poor widow has put in more than all those who are contributing to the offering box. For they all contributed out of their abundance, but she, out of her poverty, has put in everything she had. All she had to live on. So it can't be just sheer quantity. Because the other people were putting in more money. What is it about this widow? What is it about Abel? That in the scriptures, God says, this is what I find pleasing and acceptable. Now, I want to be clear about something, because there was a question asked after first service, like, is this like acceptable before God in like the giant A, like acceptance? I don't think so. What I think God is doing is here, he's trying to help Cain and Abel and us, as we come to the scriptures, understand what is consistent with the kingdom of God, what is consistent with the character of God, what we receive from him and what he desires to see reflected back. It's not this, hey, if you give the right offering, the right kind of offering, the right size of offering, then I'll find you acceptable in my sight, as much as us bringing forth as a response to God. And truly this culminates in the offering that Christ puts first, which when he lives and he dies and he's raised again, that offering is perfect and pure. And it covers us. And we're going to get into that more later. But it covers us in all of our misgivings, all of our sin, all of our betrayal, all of our trespasses, all the times where we lie, cheat, steal, go the other way, turn our back on God. And God's trying to highlight, I want to reflect back to you, Cain. Reflect back to you, Abel. What is consistent with what is acceptable, what is true about me and about the kingdom of heaven. We go on to see in 1 John 3 a little bit more about what's happening in Cain. For this is the message that you have heard from the beginning, that we should love one another. We should not be like Cain, who was of the evil one and murdered his brother. And why did he murder him? Because his own deeds were evil and his brother's righteous. And so if you get there of this, we haven't even got to that part of the story where Cain kills Abel. But if you back up, there's something going on in Cain that's going to lend itself to murder. Coming just before this in 1 John is a command, a call to love one another. And there's something going on. Something about Cain's posture. Maybe it's being seen visibly. More likely and true is that something's going on inside. And the posture of his heart and mind and his attitude toward his brother and towards God is not one of love, honor, sacrifice, service. It says his own deeds were evil, and that leads then to murder. And then by contrast, that really hits home in answering this question. By faith, it says in Hebrews 11, Abel offered to God a more acceptable sacrifice than Cain, through which he was commended as righteous, God commending him by accepting his gifts. And through his faith, though he died, he still speaks. Did you catch it there? What was it about the offering that separated his from Cain's? By faith, Abel offered to God a more acceptable sacrifice. By faith, by trust, by something unseen, something internal going through his mind and his heart. There's something that as he's doing the action, God sees that and says, that's acceptable in my sight. That's pleasing in my sight. A trust, a belief that as he does this, he's doing as is consistent with the kingdom of God. What's that? Honor God. First, honor God with what he's given us, an acknowledgement that he's Lord, sustainer, that like the widow puts forth two coins and it's all she had to live on. She in that is posturing herself as one who's dependent and reliant and trusting in God and his provision. By faith, Abel offers up a pleasing sacrifice, an acceptable sacrifice to God. Moving on in our story here, Cain was very angry, and his face fell. I want to give you just a quick picture of what this might look like. You probably can see it in your mind's eye, just head down, just at a loss. But I want to share a story that has become just an instant hope story, just an instant classic as far as hope stories go. It happened just a few weeks ago. Hope is changing. Hope is growing. The challenges to the building and to the park and all that is substantial. If you look at one of our growth charts here, there's the progression of attendance back to 2001. Kind of going pretty steady, slow, steady growth. And then whoop, right here at the end. And then okay. And that's created some challenges. If you've come in the last 8, 12, 16 weeks, you've come into something and just said, well, this is the way it is. It's just chaos. It's just madness. It's just really hard to find parking and a spot and all those kind of stuff. Now, it is hard for you. It is harder, though, for the people that started attending Hope right here. Why? Because we were at one service there where you could find parking. Kick up your feet on the pew in front of you and not kick the guy in the head. It's just, you got all sorts of room to spread out. This is fantastic. As a staffer, I remember what one service was like. Glorious. I mean, it was fantastic. We'd come at 10. It'd be like a leisurely start to the morning. Just be like, oh, I got time for the paper. I got time for some coffee. This is great. These are the people that we struggle sometimes because it's like, this was what life was like in Egypt right here. And then all of a sudden there's all this desert wandering here where it gets tough. And we had a family that they put on their missional hat and like, we want to serve people. We want to help other people. We've been blessed by Hope. We want to bless others. How can we do that? Parking. Okay? So they live in South Minneapolis or Richfield, South Minneapolis, I think, and they think, this will be great. We'll just get on our bikes. We'll bike to Hope. We'll save one parking spot. It's one parking spot, but it's one parking spot, you know? So they, all four of them, you know, get on their bike and, you know, pedaling in toward Hope, family of four, coming down Park Avenue into the city, you know? Hope bus passes them, you know, keep going. And they get to Hope. This family that during that service, I found them, and you know where they were sitting? Behind the back row, in the overflow room in the basement, on the floor. That's where they got a spot a few weeks ago, after they got here, from riding their bikes. But it's not just that. When they rolled up to the bike rack here at Hope, do you know what they saw? They saw this. They couldn't find a spot to park their bike. And I see him like hauling four, you know, the mom, Karen, was hauling four bike helmets all around, you know, for an hour and a half, 2 hours while they're here at Hope. And they couldn't even park it. And somebody saw this happening. They saw this unplaying. And they say, yeah, Scott, the dad, the husband there, he just sat and stared for like 3 minutes just looking at this bike rack. Just utterly full. Nowhere to park the bikes here, you know, and just thankfully, by God's grace, despite this challenge here, we're really thankful. He wasn't given to anger. There wasn't like a whole class of freshmen just wiped out for the sake of this. But you can imagine how his face fell in that moment, just trying to like make sense of it all. Let's go on with our story here. The Lord said to Cain, "Why are you angry? And why has your face fallen?" What's the answer to that question? The answer to that question is, you've given regard to Abel. You haven't regarded me. You haven't looked at me with favor and acceptance. You've rejected me. You've accepted him. I don't like it. And then in verse 7, if you do well, will you not be accepted? If you do well, not just showing up, not just coming to the worship service here, Cain, not just bringing forth the grain, but if you do well, what does well mean? That the posture of your heart and your mind, that your attitude is such, like it was with Abel. By faith, he offered up his sacrifice. He acknowledged me. He trusted me. He believed in me. If you do well, if you trust me, if you follow me, if the posture of your heart, and this is where it just zooms forward to us sitting right here right now as God's word to us. What is the posture? What is the attitude of your heart and mind right now? That's what's critical. Not that you got here as much as we realize. It's hard to get here physically. But are you here emotionally and spiritually and mentally? Are you engaged with God? Do you recognize how awesome, how fantastic his glory and his salvation is through Christ? My wife, occasionally, when we're sitting on the couch, any old night, she might turn to me, she might just out of the corner of her eyes, and she'll just ask this question. Marry me? She wants to know. Right now, given where we're at, with financial hardships at times, with scheduling conflicts, with raising two boys who are growing up to be like individuals with their own personality and their own thoughts and their own behaviors, and her new job, and my role here at Hope, with all of that in consideration, right now, 9:15 on a Wednesday night, will you marry me? If you had to do it all over again and you could make that decision right now, what would you say? And that's what's before Cain as he brings his offering. That's what's before Abel as he brings his offering. That's what's before us as we bring our offering. Many times we can think that it's such a blessing. Oh Lord, I'm blessing you with my presence at worship. We make it about ourselves rather than God. If you do well, will you not be accepted? And if you do not do well, sin is crouching at the door. Crouching at the door. Its desire is for you, but you must rule over it. It's at the door. Its desire, this word for here is better translated against. Its desire is against you. This isn't like a crouching lion that's like Simba, like, hey, come on, we'll wrestle, we'll cuddle, it'll be fun. This is, sin is crouching at the door. Its desire is against you. You must rule over it. It's more aptly described like this. And down here below it says, sitting in a 3.5-meter sea kayak and watching a 4-meter long great white approach. That's a fairly intense experience, it says. Sin is crouching at the door of Cain's life, and it desires to have him. And that's just as true for you and me. And we are called, scripturally, Bible calls us to rule over it, to rule against it, to come and fight. Genesis 3 talked about this a little bit. To the woman he said, I will surely multiply your pain in childbearing, and pain you shall bring forth children. Your desire shall be for or against your husband, and he shall rule over you. There's something that our flesh is just given over to now, which is a battle between maleness and femaleness, person to person, roommate to roommate, friend to friend, office mate to office mate. Some of you are like, amen, now you're preaching. I mean, there is a coming against that happens in relationships as a result of the curse. And in that same vein, the enemy wants to come against, sin wants to come against the world and all of its desires, which are opposed to the kingdom of God, are opposed to you. And the Bible says we are called to rule over it. Cain spoke to Abel, his brother. No words are actually recorded here, which is interesting enough. Cain spoke to his brother Abel. It's like, what does that small talk look like when you're like coming to kill your brother? I mean, nothing gets recorded here in the Bible. I mean, it's kind of a grim thought, but yeah, it says the verb there is spoke, but there's no words recorded. And when they were in the field, Cain rose up against his brother Abel and killed him. And we're not going to draw out one of the themes of Scripture, which is death and murder. I think if you trace that out, it's going to culminate in some of Jesus' words on the Sermon on the Mount, which is, you've heard it said, don't murder. But I tell you, if you call somebody egghead or rockhead or idiot, that is a precursor. It's like you've done it. That's where, if this kind of thinking, if this kind of posture, if this kind of internal heart thing is going on, that's what results. And so there has to be something back a few notches where you say, hey, God, this is out of control. I need you. Will you help me? Then the Lord said to Cain, where is Abel, your brother? Very reminiscent of the same question asked of his dad, right? Where are you? Where are you, Adam? And this says, Lord said to Cain, where is Abel, your brother? And Abel, almost in the same way, just passing the buckets, denying any responsibility. I don't know. Am I my brother's keeper? The woman you put here with me. Still passing the buck, still unwilling to acknowledge it. And the Lord said, what have you done? The voice of your brother's blood is crying to me from the ground. And now you are cursed from the ground, which has opened its mouth to receive your brother's blood from your hand. You see Abel's blood speaking. And then it goes on forward that God punishes Cain, of which Cain said, it's too hard to bear. And God says, no, I'm still with you. I haven't abandoned you. But there is punishment. There's consequence. And that story is too detailed to go in now. And we see this idea of Abel's blood here being highlighted as late in the Bible as Matthew. In the New Testament, it says this, therefore I send you prophets and wise men and scribes. Jesus is talking to some Pharisees, to the people, the religious people of the day. And he says, some of whom you will kill and crucify, and some you will flog in your synagogues and persecute from town to town, so that on you may come all of the righteous blood shed on the earth, from the blood of righteous Abel to the blood of Zechariah, the son of Berechiah, whom you murdered between the sanctuary and the altar. There's this season, this span of people where there are servants and prophets and teachers and leaders that are operating in ways consistent with God, and they get struck down. Abel was one of them, but not the only one. There was a series that followed after him all the way up until Zechariah, and then Jesus. Righteous, holy, spotless, perfect Jesus follows in this same line of righteous prophets struck down, murdered. Let's talk two themes now. Themes found in Genesis 4, faith and blood. Solo fide means by faith alone, which is a huge pillar of our faith and heritage and the tradition we come out of, by faith alone, responding to God. The posture of our heart and mind and internal life is we have faith, we have trust, we have belief in God. This is how Dr. Morris from Ridley College states that faith is the attitude whereby a person abandons all reliance on his or her own efforts to obtain salvation. Be they deeds of piety, just coming to church, attending a small group, getting a mentor, coming forward to receive the elements of the table, or ethical goodness. I just got to try hard. I got to do better. I got to be a better friend. Got to be a better roommate, or anything else. It is the attitude of complete trust in Christ, of reliance on Him alone for all that salvation means. And we see this. Let's look about where we see this play out in the scriptures. Big one. Genesis 15, verses 5 and 6. Abraham. And he brought Abram outside and said, look toward heaven. This is what God does with Abram. Look toward heaven and number the stars if you are able to number them. Then he said to him, so shall your offspring be. That's a promise of God where God is saying, I'm going to give you offspring. I'm going to give you children. And he is past childbearing age. And so is his wife. But look at Abram's response. He believed the Lord. He had faith. He had trust in God. And God counted it to Abraham as righteousness. Look at Proverbs 3. Trust in the Lord with all your heart. Do not lean on your own understanding, on your own thinking, on your own circumstances. Trust in the Lord with all your heart. In all your ways, acknowledge Him, and He will make your path straight. Romans 1. For I am not ashamed of the gospel. Why? It is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the righteous shall live by faith. If you are here this morning and you are under the belief that you need to clean yourself up, that you need to take care of yourself, that you need to get smarter, you need to do different things, we would encourage you to consider the first step, the first thing, come to God in faith. Trust Him with your life. Hebrews 11:6 makes this very clear. Without faith, it is impossible to please Him. For whoever would draw near to God must believe that He exists and He rewards those who seek Him. Do you believe the things of Genesis that we've already talked about, that God created the heavens and the earth, that He created you and me? He's sovereign over all things, even including the fall of mankind, and He has a redemption plan, a rescue plan that He has begun through Christ. Do you believe that? Are you willing to stake your life on it? Are you willing to go all in, push all your chips in? Say, I'm going all in on Christ. And He rewards those who seek Him. We get Jesus. Beyond any human companion, even a spouse, and some of you are eager, you're zealous, you want to be married. It's a great and godly desire, and yet with the recognition that no one fills you. No one can, no one should. It's not just a God-shaped hole inside you, it's a God-sized hole. It's eternal. It's big, it's vast. Only He can fill it. Let's turn to blood. This idea of righteous blood coming from Abel. This importance of there being consequence for Cain and his killing of Abel. It says in Numbers, of all places to get Bible and theology, you know, doctrine. I was going through a review of Old Testament with my class this week, and we were talking Genesis, and I'm like, hey, tell me about Genesis. And they're like, hey, creator, people get made, sin, Abraham, you know, and then we do Exodus. Then we did Leviticus, holiness of God, a bunch of ceremonies and laws. And then I said, no, tell me about Numbers. And they're like, Numbers, which it is. It's just a ton of numbers that say, all right, here's this clan, here's all their names, and here's how many they numbered. And then you do that. And then it's like 20 chapters later, you get onto something else. One of the things that is spoken about is this piece of Numbers 35. It says, you shall not pollute the land in which you live, for blood pollutes the land, and no atonement can be made for the land, for the blood that is shed in it, except by the blood of the one who shed it. Back in Numbers, God is making this idea, bringing forth this seed and growing it up, this idea that, no, every life has value, every life is important. I created life. So when somebody takes life, there's going to be a reckoning. There's going to be atonement. There's got to be some sort of payment, penalty, retribution. There's got to be something that happens. Because life is valued in God's economy. And we see that brought to fullness and greater reality through Christ. Not just physical life, but spiritual life as well. Both so important. Look what it says in Romans 5. But God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Since therefore we have now been justified by his blood, much more shall we be saved by him from the wrath of God. What does that mean? That's a big word, big theology word, big Bible word. They're justified. It's that if you can imagine without God, without Christ intervening in our lives, day in and day out, all of this evidence is stacking against us. All of these examples, every time we cheat, steal, lie, lust, all of it being recorded, all of it being held against us. And making very clear, God in his holiness and us in our sinfulness are as far as the east is from the west. We cannot bridge that gulf any other way except through the blood of the cross, through the blood of Christ. We are justified. No longer is God keeping legal record. No longer is this penalty and payment just looming over us. Christ swallows it up. He takes it on our behalf. He atones and covers our sin. It says in Colossians 1, for in Christ all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of the cross. Hear that this morning. And then listen, Abel's blood speaks a very, very good word. But Hebrews 12 speaks of a better word. Look at this. Indeed, so terrifying was the sight that Moses said, I tremble with fear. This is when he's before the mountain of God in the desert. He's just trembling with fear at God's glory and presence. But you have come now, this new reality, new covenant, God. But now you have come to Mount Zion and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, to innumerable angels in the feastal gathering and to the assembly of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven. If you don't understand all that, that's okay. That's a lot of imagery. You've come to God, it says, the judge of all, and to the spirits of the righteous made perfect, and to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel. Truly the best word ever spoken is the blood of Christ. We're going to get a chance to sing a song that says these words, your blood speaks a better word than all the empty claims I've heard upon this earth. Empty claims that you have to get smarter, that you have to do better, that you have to get a certain job, a certain family, you have to get certain things in your life, that you have to live a certain way. His blood speaks a better word than all of the empty claims that you and I trust in, respond to on a daily basis. And that as we consider those things, we bring forth Cain-like offerings to God, not recognizing how great he is, and many times how small these other things. They might even be good things. They're just smaller. They don't speak as good a word as the blood of Christ. This blood speaks righteousness for you and for me. It stands in your defense. With that, I want to invite the worship team forward. Got up a little too early this morning. We're going to get a chance. We get a chance to sing about this blood. We get a chance to come to the table. And in our church, in many churches, the pulpit can represent kind of the central focal point of a worship service. That's a relatively recent phenomenon. If you go back 100, 150 years, it's been the table. It's been the table for hundreds and hundreds of years. This is the focal point. Jesus' body being broken is represented as you take a piece of the bread. Jesus' blood being shed is represented as you take the cup this morning. At Hope, you don't have to be a member of this church. You don't have to be a member of any church. What is required of you? Faith. Belief, trust that these elements represent something that is significant, spiritual, and real. That Christ died for sin. And he bore our punishment. As you consider this and the opportunity to come before you, table down front, there's a table in the back, I think one or two upstairs. The table in the back, main floor, has gluten-free bread if that's a need that you have. I want to invite you to come and to remember. Jesus calls us to do this, to remember him through the taking of these elements. And so we unite ourselves to him, unite ourselves to Christians around the world, and dating back hundreds and hundreds of years, it's a blessed opportunity that we get to come before him in this way. And as we do, I want to just have you picture this. Close your eyes and consider this as we do this morning. It's from Revelation 4 and 5. I'm going to describe a little bit of the throne in heaven, which is more real than what you see, more real than if you held your hand in front of your face. It's more real than the pain that every marathon runner is experiencing, likely right now. This is real, and it's hard because we don't see it every day. We don't remind ourselves every day. But listen to this. Picture this as we think about bringing our offering to the Lord and what is due his name. It reads this way. The four living creatures, each of them with six wings, are full of eyes all around and within, and day and night they never cease to say, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come." And whenever the living creatures give glory and honor and thanks to him who is seated on the throne, who lives forever and ever, the 24 elders fall down before him who is seated on the throne and worship him who lives forever. They cast their crowns before the throne saying, "Worthy are you, our Lord and God, to receive glory and honor and power, for you created all things, and by your will they existed and were created." And when the Lamb had taken the scroll, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, each holding a harp and golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. And they sang a new song, singing, "Worthy are you to take the scroll and to open its seals, for you were slain, and by your blood you ransomed people for God from every tribe and language and people and nation. And you have made them a kingdom and priests to our God, and they shall reign on the earth." Then I looked, and I heard around the throne and the living creatures and the elders the voice of many angels numbering myriads of myriads and thousands of thousands, saying with a loud voice, "Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing." That's the God we come before in worship and communion this morning. That's the God that we posture ourselves before as we worship him and as we bring our very lives to him. I want to invite you to take part in communion today.